offering is called, first of all, a continual offering. It was something which had to continue, be a continuous offering, so you will find reference to it being offered on mornings and evenings. And always the sacrifice had to be made, so it's called a continual offering. The word used in reference to it sometimes too is an ascending offering, because that's what happened. The savor of the offering ascended to God. And then, of course, you will find that there are other times when the burnt offering was to be made apart from the morning and the evening. And if you turn with me for a moment to some passages, you'll notice some of the times when the burnt offering was to be offered. Chapter 28 of the book of Numbers covers some of these occasions. Chapter 28 of the book of Numbers, verse 9, on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath. So there was a burnt offering offered on the Sabbath. Verse 11, in the beginning of your months you shall offer a burnt offering. Burnt offering offered at the beginning of months. Verse 16, 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. In the 15th day of this month is the feast. And in verse 19, concerning that particular feast, the Passover, but he shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Go over to chapter, the same chapter, verse 26, and in verse 26 you will notice that it applied also on the day of first fruits. And you'll notice in verse 27, verse 26 refers to the day of first fruits, verse 27 refers to the offering of a burnt offering with sweet savour to the Lord. When we come to chapter 9 of this book of Leviticus, we find that there are burnt offerings at the consecration of priests. In chapter 12 of this book, you'll find that there were burnt offerings at the purification of women. Chapter 14 of the book of Leviticus, you'll find there were burnt offerings to be offered at the case of the cleansing of the leper. In chapter 6 of the book of Numbers, Leviticus 12, the burnt offerings were required at the occasion of the purification of women. And the 14th chapter of Leviticus, at the cleansing of the leper. And at number 6, the cleansing of the Levite, of the Nazarite rather, who had touched some dead body or whatever, there was a burnt offering required then. Now, these were burnt offerings which were really required on these occasions. But what we're dealing with here is not the continual burnt offering, all those burnt offerings which were required on those specific occasions. What we're dealing with here is the free will offering of an individual Israelite who is moved to bring along a burnt offering to God. So we're dealing with that here, not one of these other ones which are for particular periods and required by God. Now, the burnt offering is the most ancient of the offerings. When you look back into the book of Genesis, you do not find references to sin offerings, trespass offerings, but you do find references to burnt offerings. Now, when you read about the first offering in relation to Cain and Abel, it doesn't say what that offering is, except that it was offered up to God. And it isn't until you come to Genesis chapter 8 that you read of Noah offering And it is stated what that offering is, and it is a burnt offering. When you come to Genesis 22, you will remember that the commandment to Abraham was to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a burnt offering. And so in the book of Genesis, what you have is a burnt offering. That was the consistent thing. And the reference to sin offerings doesn't come until you come into this particular book. But here then, we are concerned with the burnt offering which is brought by individual Israelites for this reason. So let's look at verse 4. It's, and it shall be accepted for him. Verse 2, you notice what it says in verse 2, halfway through, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Now the Revised Version and the New Translation by JND translates that rather differently. And it translates it this way, he shall offer it for his acceptance. So the purpose of the offering by the offerer was for his acceptance before God. Now let me go back to that I pointed out first of all, that's the grades of the offering. Bullock, that was the first one you noticed, which we read about in verse 3, is offering a burnt sacrifice of the herd, a male without blemish. Then the second offering was of the flock, verse 10, that is sheep or goats for a burnt sacrifice, and last of all, the smallest of all, was of a turtle dove. And these, of course, in some respects, speak of Christ. A bullock. And I would suggest to you that the bullock speaks of his patient, untiring service. The book of Proverbs says, much increase is by the strength of the ox. And generally speaking, you would take that as a picture of the patient's untiring service of Christ. The lamb, well, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And one would take that as a picture of the passive submission of Christ. And interesting, when you look at John's Gospel and read about the crucifixion, and you will notice twice in that particular chapter 19, it is said, and they led him, and they led him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And then lastly, turtle dove. And I suppose that when you look at the turtle dove and look at its usage in the Old Testament, it would talk of the mourning innocence, the mourning innocence of the person of Christ. You know, I say that because twice in the epistle to, in the prophecy of Isaiah, the dove is referred to, and as Hezekiah says, for instance, in the 38th chapter, I mourn as a dove. And later on, in the chapter 459 of Isaiah, the dove is underlined as a creature which mourns. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus exhorts his disciples to be harmless as doves. And so here you've got the nature which is being portrayed, mourning innocence, sorrowing innocence of Christ. Now, because there were various grades, what that enabled was, it enabled the Israelites, even the poorest Israelites, to bring an offering. If they couldn't afford a sheep, then it would be possible for them to bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. And, you know, what is said about each of these sacrifices is that when they were made, God accepted each of them. He accepted the bullock, he accepted the offering of the lamb or goat, and he accepted the offering of the turtle dove. And no one, in fact, was less accepted by God, more than less accepted than another, but by God, whatever the sacrifice was. And what I'm saying really is this, that the person who brought the bullock had the perfections, if I can put it this way, the preciousness and the perfections of the Lord Jesus imputed to them, in typological teaching. But the person who brought the pigeon also had the preciousness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus imputed to them. And both were accepted by God. Now, they were both accepted, three of them accepted, although there was a difference in the size and the measure of the offering. And I find that very interesting because, you know, amongst Christians, you and me, there may be differences in the apprehension of the Savior's work. For instance, you and I wouldn't expect a babe in Christ to offer in devotion to God what a father in Christ might offer, would you? But just as the offer of the bullock had no more acceptance than the offer of the turtle dove, so when a father in Christ gets up and offers his apprehension of Christ, and a babe in Christ comes up and offers his apprehension of Christ, listen, they are both accepted by God. And that gives me great encouragement, because I believe that sometimes we are a lot longer in the race. Sometimes when young brethren listen to us pray, they may well be put off by the fact that, well, I could never pray like that. You don't have to worry about that. You're not praying to me. You're praying to God. And you're accepted. Your prayer is accepted just as the turtle dove was, as against the bullock. So we need to remember that. We're not accepted, you see, according to the measure of our apprehension of Christ. We accept it according to the measure of God's perfect appreciation of his death. And so that should enable us to come, whether we just have just a turtle dove or a bullock to present. Now, it was called a burnt offering because that's what happened to it. It was burnt. Called the whole burnt offering. Interestingly, because you were referring just now to the fact, the apprehension, the grip which people had of the sacrifice, it's interesting to know that in Psalm 51, David wrote of the whole burnt offering, and this particular term has been made for him. And it was called the whole burnt offering because it was wholly given to God. And whereas in the meal offering, well, a handful was thrown on the fire, on the altar, but the rest went to the priests. Whereas in the peace offering, the fat went on the fire, but the shoulder and the breast was given to the priest, and the rest of it was given to the offerer, and so on. In this particular offering, the whole thing was only and wholly for God. The burnt offering was entirely given to God, and man had no share in it at all. It was wholly consumed upon his altar. There was no reservation. And the reason for that is that the burnt offering speaks of the full and complete consecration of Christ to God, his utter devotedness to his Father, his complete surrender to God, that which was expressed time and again in his life when he spoke of the one of himself as the one who came to do the will of God and to finish his work. And you have an interesting little comment on that in the Epistle to Ephesians, incidentally, of that aspect of the death of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 And if I can read it to you, it pictures it for us. And this is what it says. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So it's a Godward aspect which is looked at here, for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, what was common to these sacrifices, and these burnt offering sacrifices, was that they were all domestic animals. And that was so, of course, because only such could represent him who was meek and lowly in heart. And then they all had to be free from blemish. The bullock, the lamb, the dove. They all had to be free from blemish because, again, they prefigured him who was without sin. So there had to be no blemish. And when you look at what the passage says, there are two main thoughts. And the first one I've already expressed, and it's this. The absolute devotion of Christ in giving himself to death and carrying out the will of the Father and the fragrance of that to God. So when you read in verse 9, you will read this, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. When you read again a little further down in verse 13, you will notice it says, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. When you read again, a bit further down, yet more in verse 17, a sweet savour unto the Lord. It was a sweet savour unto God because of his absolute devotedness to God. And here is the primary aspect of Christ's work as Godward. Now that's one main thought. But alongside that goes another thought, and it's this, the acceptance of the offerer. And so you get the word accepted. Now in verse 3, he shall offer it for his acceptance. And I've used the Revised Version translation of that. And in verse 4, and it shall be accepted for him. So there's the thought, not merely of being received, but the thought of in the word accepted is more than that. The thought in the word accepted is being received as excellent in the sight of the receiver. And that is because the person is received with all the preciousness of the person of the offering itself. I find that very precious to know that I'm accepted in the Beloved. But to know not just that, but in the Epistle to Peter, and a little difficult verse to translate, when it says, unto you who believe, he is precious. In actual fact, the translators have a problem with that, and probably the more correct translation of that is this. Unto you who believe is the preciousness, which means that all the preciousness which is in Christ is made over to you and me as accepted in him. So, those then are two of the main thoughts in the text. Now let's look at these three offerings here. We deal particularly with the one of the bullock, because the others repeat it with just one or two differences. Now this was the largest of the burnt offerings, and it covers us down from verse 3 to 9. We'll go through the verses in a moment. And this was one which was, as I say, already a free will offering. There was no coercion on the part of the offerer to bring the offering. It was presented freely. And I tell you why it was presented freely. It was presented freely because it pictured him who said, I delight to do thy will. And it was accepted for him, that is, for the offerer. So it wasn't only a sweet savour to God, but this offering was rich in its results to the offerer. It stood in his stead, and all its perfections were regarded as if they were his. They were made over to him. So that in the acceptance of the offering, the offerer himself was accepted. Now, it wasn't a question of what he was, and I'm glad about that. See, when I come by the way of this particular offering, it isn't a question of what I am, it is a question of what the offering is. It is a question of who Christ is. And you will notice that comes out in verse 4, for it says in verse 4, It, the offering, shall be accepted for him. Christ was accepted, acceptable to God, and accepted for me. It was for me. Now, the offerer needed to identify himself with the offering, of course. And the way in which this is done in the Old Testament again and again is by placing the hand upon the head of the offering. And so you get that in verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. The word here, to put, is not just simply to, touch, but the word here is to lean his hand upon the head. It is to rest upon, to be supported by. It doesn't happen in the case of the lamb, but it does in this particular case. And what the offerer was doing by resting his hand upon the head of the bullock was, he was indicating by it that he was devoid of all the qualities which were possessed by the sacrifice. The sacrifice without blemish. And indicated also that he relied on this unblemished sacrifice, this unblemished victim, to make up for that for which he lacked. To supply to God those qualities which were absent in himself. And so what the offerer did was, he secured all the acceptability, all the acceptableness of that offering for himself by leaning his trust upon that offering. And so the sacrifice of Christ is accepted for us. Now the lamb, the offering rather, had to be slain before the Lord. And you notice what verse 5 says, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And so it was before the Lord, whose holy law the offerer had failed to glorify. And then it says in verse 6, in verse 5 again, that the priest then shall take the blood and sprinkle round about the altar, which is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, you need to get the picture of this, because what the priest did was, he didn't just take the blood and just sprinkle it, as the word sprinkle seems to imply. But his action was to take it to the corner, two corners, north and south of the altar, and to throw it. That's what the word is, to throw it against the corner so that the blood splashed on the two sides of the altar on one side and then back on the other side. So it was not just simply sprinkling. The action which was done was much more forceful than that. But the purpose of the blood was this, that it is stating for us that as blood represents life, and we learn that in the epistle, in this book, the life of the innocent victim was here offered for the guilty. Now, there's an interesting little phrase here, because, we say again and again that the sweet savour offerings were those offerings which dealt in the picture of Christ as bringing pleasure to God and the perfection, the presentation of the perfections of Christ. And this is one particularly which does that. But the interesting little point which you have in verse 4 is that it says in verse 4, at the end of it, to make atonement for him. And that raises a question, in what way does it do that? I think the answer that I would give to that is simply this, that our duty, our man's duty, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. I quoted it a little bit earlier on. And that we've never done. But he has done it. And in that sense, He made atonement. He made up for our deficiencies in the burnt offering. And he rendered satisfaction to God in the perfection of his personal sacrifice for us who are imperfect because of our lack of devotion to God. And so the bullock was killed, and you notice what else then happens. It tells us here that they would take and flay the burnt offering, verse 6, and cut it into his pieces. I don't know how long this took, incidentally, but I was in Africa two years ago, and they were at a conference then in Africa. What they tend to do is they bring the food with them, you know, on the hoof. And there were 17 big cows which the people had driven along, sometimes for some miles, of course, some 80 miles, some 100 miles to this conference, and the beasts had eaten as they went along. And they had them all corralled, and I wondered how they were going to kill them. I was told the way they killed them was by hitting them in the back of the neck with a big axe and then carrying on. And I thought, well, that would be perhaps something to see, so I went down to see this happen. And they had the first one lined up for the first night against a tree, and they must have heard that I was going to come down to observe, so they, instead of doing it the usual way, they got one of the elders down there, who happened to be a forest worker, forest of birds, or whatever they call them, and he was a marksman, and he was there with a rifle. And one shot, and the cow fell down. I always thought the elders should be equipped with shotguns after that. There it was. And what then took time was the flaying of this thing. You know, I stood and watched it, and they had to skin this great big beast and then cut it into pieces. It came across me, well, when this fellow brought this bullock, it wasn't something he did in 5 minutes' time. Or did he do it unaided? Because there were 4 men doing it on this particular occasion, but it still took time to do it. Anyway, this was the next thing which he had to do, which they had to do. They had to flay, that's the skin, and cut in pieces the offering. It was cutting it in pieces, and apparently the traditional view of that is that when they cut it in pieces and laid it on the altar, they laid it in the pieces as the beast was, you know, front legs and to the back legs and so on. And cutting in pieces, of course, made it easier for the burning of the sacrifice. There were always interesting practical points when you think of a great big piece of meat, wet, in a sense, on the altar. And you know how big a piece of meat that would be. I know the altar was big anyway. But how did it sort of burn? You know, this is a problem. How do you get it burning on this altar? And of course, when you read consistently through these offerings, there was something which was put on this offering all the time, from every sacrifice. And it was the fat. And though the fat has a typical value in that it speaks of the perfections and excellencies of Christ, yet at the same time there was a practical purpose. And that was to assist the burning of the sacrifices. So there was that practical purpose as well. However, it was skin, and the skin was removed. Now, what happened when the skin was removed was simply this: everything underneath was revealed, and particularly when they began to dismember it. And what would be revealed was that not only without the beast, but within the beast, it was all free from blemish. And you know, the picture which you've got is this, that here, again, Christ's devotedness to the Father is being revealed. not simply on the outside now, as when you looked at the beast when he was covered in his coat, but now in his being flayed, what we are concerned with is the inner secrets of the life of Christ and the depth of his devotedness to the Father is being set forth. And you know, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the more the depths of his being are exposed, the more clearly are shown that the motives of his life lay simply in pure devotion to the will of God his Father. And then the sacrifice is dismembered. Now, notice what it says here in verses 7. His inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. The priest shall burn them all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour. The wood was laid in position. And verse 8 tells us that the parts, the head, the fat, and verse 9, which I read, the legs and the inwards were all placed in order on the altar. What about the head? What was placed on the altar? Well, the head speaks of the seat of mind and intellect and thought. And the mind, the intellect, and the thought was consecrated to God. And then the legs, that speaks of the outward walk and conduct. And that was consecrated to God. And the inwards, well, that will speak of the feelings and affections of the heart. And that was consecrated to God. And the fat, and we look at this a little later to see what the Old Testament has to say about this, because it raises this figure of fat again and again. But basically, the fat spoke of the healthfulness and vigor of the offering. And the fat always had to be for God. And when in the wilderness, whatever they killed and wherever they killed, of clean beasts, had to be brought and offered to God. It was something which was God's part. And so the fat then also was, it was indicated the healthfulness and vigor and devotion, and the best part, that also was for God. So what it is telling us here is simply this, that all Christ's powers, outward, inward, were dedicated wholeheartedly to God. This wholehearted, consecrated devotion to God. Every energy, every feeling, and finally, life itself, in a burnt offering to God. You see, had there been one thought, one action, not perfectly given to God, he could not have been accepted as a whole burnt sacrifice. But he kept nothing back. Not so unlike us. He kept the Lord always before him. And his sacrifice was complete and whole. Verse 9, it tells us that his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. See, that's a picture of making the beast ceremonially clean. But the picture of making the beast ceremonially clean is just to tell us this, that the beast was made typically what Christ is essentially. Clean. Pure, holy, undefiled. And then again, you notice that in talking of that, of course, water is a type of the Word of God. You will remember that the Epistle of Ephesians chapter 5 tells us about being cleansed and sanctified, the cleansing and sanctification of the bride, by the water of the Word, and Christ submitted himself whilst here, in all his feelings, in all his thought, in all his life, to the Word, and his whole life was found in perfect accord therewith. Finally, in verse 9, you notice what it says, that the whole sacrifice was offered on the altar, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So last of all, the sacrifice was submitted to the fire, and the sacrifice was exclusively for God. No priest partook of it. And the fire spoke of God's test in judgment. Now, we learn of this fire in chapter 9. In chapter 9, when they put the first offering on the altar, there was no fire on the altar when they put it on, but as soon as they did, fire came from God and lit the fire on the altar. It was God's fire. That was one of the reasons why one of the things which was wrong with Nadab and Abihu's sin is that they provided their own fire. The censer had to be lit by fire from God's altar. It was God's fire. So the fire was lit by God in chapter 9 when the first offering was made. And here, what you have by the fire consuming the offering was a visible picture of the Lord accepting and appropriating the offering to himself. You know, the fire tells of the testing of God's holiness. And the more that we are tested, very often, the more the imperfection shows. The more the Lord Jesus was tested, the more his perfections were revealed. And the greater was the sweet savour to God. Now, very quickly, let me just run through the oblation for the flock. Now, that follows the same pattern. Verse 10 to 13. This time, sheep or goats without blemish. Slight differences here. One of the slight differences is this, that you don't read here of the leaning upon the head of the goat or the sheep. When you come to the oblation of the fowls, verse 14 to verse 17, you're now dealing with a very small creature, and there's no laying of the hand on in this case either, because the creature is too small. But I suppose that in bringing the bird in the hand, that might have been substituted for it. But here you've got a creature which is too small to be dismembered. And so what it tells us here is very simply that it should be cleft. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, bring off its head and burn it on the altar. It tells us that in verse 17, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but not divide it asunder. So it wasn't cut up, it was simply cleft, this bird which was brought. Now, there was one thing which wasn't consumed on the altar, and it was the crop. Verse 16 tells us that, he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers. Now, the word with his feathers, the phrase with his feathers, is translated sometimes, and you might have a margin which will tell you this, and he shall pluck away his crop with its filth. You know, the crop contains what the bird's been eaten and undigested, and that had to be taken off, the crop with its filth, because that couldn't be offered to God. So when it was put upon the altar, it was cleft, and the crop with its filth was taken off. Otherwise, of course, it wouldn't have been a suitable type of the one who was essentially pure and holy. You know, I'm interested in that, because I wonder how much often perhaps we sometimes come and offered our worship to God, and the crop is still there. By that I mean that in offering our worship to God, we might have been mixed with our worship worthy and unacceptable thoughts of Christ's death in his sacrifice. Those who equate with what is called here the crop and its filth. So here then, in the burnt offering, is an offering which is holy to God. We're going to come across that, sorry. Yes, what I was saying was that the crop was separated from the bird which is offered, and sometimes I fear that we may in our worship still offer to God, if I can use the same figure, the bird but with the crop still with it. In other words, we might in our offering offer unworthy thoughts of the death of Christ. And that, of course, would equate to the crop which we have here. Yeah. Yeah. Do you know what a crop is? Yeah, I'm surprised you know what a crop is. I mean, that's what comes. This is what comes from eating frozen chickens. You know, it's all been done for you. Yeah, well, the crop is in the neck of the bird, and where you will find have any of you ever creamed a chicken? Well, yeah, sometimes I'll teach you to do it. What happens is in the crop you will find grain, stone, and all the stuff which the bird has picked up by not digested. And it's kept there. When you clean it, you've got to get that out. That's what you were thinking of, is not?
Correct.
Yeah.
We paraphrase other people.
Yeah.
We say things that we simply heard, never really taken in.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, actually. I think the intermediate one with the lamb in your description there, the fact that the offerer didn't lean his hand upon the lamb showed that because of his lesser appreciation of Christ, there was also a lesser trust. Uh-huh. So I would tend to say here that what is said is that each offer is accepted by God. But what God was doing in these offerings was he was making it possible for every Israelite to bring an offering. Hence the poorest one, the pigeon. So he wouldn't expect the poorest man to bring a bullock. And one wouldn't expect those who presentation of a bullock by somebody who's yet young in the faith. As to the appreciation which you have here, I think it's rather acceptance rather than appreciation which is involved. And from God's point of view, God accepts what is presented, and a sweet smell is savoured is not on each occasion.
Oh,
it's presented per pigeon, exactly. Yeah, I think there's something in that, Steve. But the thing is that if you, so often, we are concerned with the blessings rather than the blesser, for one thing. All right?
We only look at what he's done.
For us.
Yeah. Into the
that's right. This is one of the problems. I mean, very often the meeting might not raise any higher than thank you Lord for saving my soul. But the fact is that we haven't appreciated the fact that that the death of Christ involves much more than that, and in this one that we're just looking at now involves the utter devotion of a sacrifice to God, and looking at it from the Godward aspect of it, which we see in other parts of this, how that even in the intensity of the sufferings when he bore our sins, yet God was well pleased. And we tend to miss that Godward aspect of it and see it from a, what I might term, purely selfish aspect. And sometimes even, and that will come out later in the passages, we might go to the morning meeting and start asking that God forgives our sins before we come, when we're there. In actual fact, it should have been done before ever we got there. I think the richness of worship is lost if we don't appreciate the personal work of Christ fully. And what these offerings are doing is indicating a wider view than just simply that we've been sheltered by blood. And the contrast between the latter two and the first three, of course, but certainly that's true enough. What I was going to say was this, that however great our apprehension of Christ when we come to the last offering, the thing which will always be so, we will never attain to the apprehension which God has of us. Yes. When you look on the coat, on the beast as it was with its coat, you were looking at the outward duties, because actually the coat was the duty of the beast. But when you take the coat off, you're then looking at the internal perfection, which is then laid open to all view. And there was no blemish in one, there was no blemish in the other. It's an inadequacy in ourselves to express the thoughts as you want to do. Sadly, you can have sometimes a worship consisting of a series of verses strung together. Romans 8, yeah. I think we'll have a break, yes. We said it's 9 o'clock and Keith is itching to come to this. Three years before I've been here, I've always maintained the rule that when I finish at 9 or whatever it is I finish, I then go to my room and I have a break. You know, what I mean by that is I if you don't find me available to talk to, you know why that is, that's what I'm doing. The reason is that I've sometimes been in places and being kept up very late at night, and the next morning feel absolutely jaded. And I don't want to sort of be like that tomorrow, so that's the reason I do that. And I think those who've been here before know that, but it's just for those who don't. It's not because I don't want to sort of talk or answer questions, but Larry, you're going to ask a question now.